Good morning. My name is Matt Winquist. I'm the missions pastor here at Wildwood. If this is your first Sunday here or you've been coming here for 70 years, welcome. We're glad you're here. If this is your first time, we would appreciate it if you would take a moment to let us know that you're here. You can do that in one of three ways. First, there's a bulletin, there's a tear-off. If you would write your information on that tear-off and take it to the Welcome Center desk out there in the fireside room by our main entrance. We would appreciate that, knowing you're here. We want to connect with you. We also have an app called Wildwood Connect. It's available in the Google and Apple stores, and it's available for download for free, and you'll find that connection card in there as well. And additionally, if you prefer, you can text Wildwood to 21,000, and that'll send you a link automatically, and you can fill out the information via that. And so whether it's your second time and you've already filled out that, or you've been coming here for 70 years, we want to know that you're here, and we would appreciate you if you would just write down the names of everyone that's with you today and turn that in the offering boxes in the back. Or there's a check-in option on our app as well. And that really helps us as a staff and as elders to shepherd and keep track of the flock. So I appreciate that. Today we have a special treat. We have our missionaries from Germany, Randy and Peggy Stuckey, are here, and they asked for an opportunity to thank Wildwood for our 19 years of partnering with them in the gospel there in Germany. And they are soon to be retired in January, and I will let them explain more about that. Without further ado, Randy and Peggy Stuckey.
Good morning. 19 years ago, you helped us go to Germany to teach at a school for missionary kids in Germany called Black Force Academy. Next slide, please. We are if Germany is a big oak tree, we're on the lower left root down there in the corner. You can see France and Switzerland from the hill above the town. Next slide, please. As you take off from the Basel airport, it's just south of our town, about 30 minutes, which is very easy for our students to come fly in and fly out to their homes in the countries of service. You see all these little villages dotted around the Black Forest down in the valleys. This is Condern, down in the lower right-hand corner, you see a kind of a large brown roof. That's the school's gymnasium. So the next slide, please. So BFA is a place that nobody planned. The building up to the left is an old underwear factory. They just added a fifth floor 2 years ago for the middle school. The gymnasium and the auditorium and the brown roofs were added in 1998, 2 years before we came. And the long building in front is two older buildings, 300 and 400 years old, where most of the high school classes occur. There's nice 3-foot thick walls in there, and there are many corners that are not square. But 200 years is not old in this place. So next slide, please. The families of our students, we start the school year with an assembly of flags. And then we go through a little ritual where the students will stand up for either their passport country or the country that their parents are serving in. And so this school year, that's over 50 countries. BFA has families in Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East that come for the kids to go on for the next step in their service.
Next slide. So, Randy taught math and computers and engineering design and trumpet, and I got to teach violin, among other things. But I noticed our students coming from all over wore flip-flops in the winter to school. They weren't used to the cold weather, but that's what they had. So I knit hats for my students. So then, within a few months, Wildwood reached out and said, is there anything practical we could do for you? I said, wow, I have 23 violin students. Could you knit a scarf for each one? Wow, I came that summer. There were over 100 scarves knit. That was a full suitcase. So the students, next slide, there's some of the scars. Maybe some of you will recognize them. The next slide, please. So then the students, we went every month to nursing homes or to church plants, Ramstein area. So we were talking to someone earlier about that. And we would play, and they'd always have a new scarf to wear. And then they could give it out to the residents that were in the nursing homes, wrap it around their necks. So Wildwood, you were very much involved over in Germany. Another really practical thing that your church did when we first went over, our children were young, and your church gave subscriptions to magazines, children's magazines, from Focus on the Family for several years. Those, our kids read those cover to cover. They were in English, for one thing. And then they were passed on to other missionaries. So we just thank you for doing that. Next picture. There's a few more of the scars, more of my students. Next picture? Yeah, thank you. These kids are holding frogs. So one year I said, well, when you, a violin player, they have a bow, and the, where you hold it is called a frog. So I decided I'm going to have the year of the frog. So Wildwood again. They said, what can we do? And I said, oh, I'm going to do frogs. They sent stuffed frogs, sticker frogs, frogs that you squeeze and the eyes pop out. I had frogs that you inflate. They all came. I passed those out as rewards as the students were doing their work. They were decorating our rooms. I used them for several years. But thank you again for the practical and fun way that you were able to touch students in Germany and all over. One more thing. Your group that I went to, I think it was a mission service circle, they gave me two big bags of the Wordless book in little felt ones. So I was teaching second grade in a bilingual school, German and English. So I taught the kids the Wordless book. I made up the song in German. Those Wordless books were passed out. I also was able to give them to the first grade teacher to do for her next year. But again, Wildwood, thank you. Thank you for being such a involved and wanting to do practical things for us. So we're very thankful for this ministry here.
Next slide, please. This is the last time we were together 3 years ago. So we are coming back to Illinois for our two dads in Peoria and Bloomington, or Champaign and Bloomington. And we're going to be a home base, too, for our two daughters in Asia. While we were in at Black Forest Academy, we got to see about 1,300 students graduate, and the majority of them would represent a mom and a dad who got to stay in their country of service while their kids were making the transition on past school. So we want to thank you for that part you had. So next slide. This is on in the sense, let us run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's in our gymnasium down at the school there. And sticking with Hebrews, God is not unjust. He will not forget the work you've done if you've helped his people and continue the love you've shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. So we want to thank you so much for your part in serving missionary families over in Germany. Thank you.
Thank you, Randy and Peggy. Thank you for not only coming and making the drive here to come and thank us, which wasn't necessary, but we do appreciate it. But even more, we appreciate the effort that you've put into serving Jesus on our behalf there in Germany. So thank you for your 19 years of service, and we look forward to hearing how God continues to use you in your lives here in the States in the next chapter of your ministry here. You're going to be sticking around a little bit afterwards. All right, make sure you say hi to them and introduce yourself to them and thank them for their service personally. All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Luke chapter 9, 28 to 36. As we get going here, I'm going to tell you a story to hopefully help us connect the dots in this passage, help us start thinking about our passage in the right way. When I lived in Vegas for a couple of years with my family, and my kids were very young at the time. It was right out of seminary. Mia wasn't quite two when we moved there, and then Noelle was actually born in Las Vegas. And so when we lived there, I was a stay-at-home dad, and And one of my favorite things to do was actually go to the gym. I had a membership at Gold's Gym, and I could go to any Gold's Gym in Las Vegas. And I loved going there. I lift weights a lot, and they sweetened the deal for me. They gave me a really good price, and they also threw in free childcare, which was a steal at that time because we didn't know anybody out there. And so I would drop my kids off at the gym, and I would take advantage of it. I would be there for like 2 hours. Yeah, so I would work out and lift weights, and then my favorite thing to do at the end was I would go to the sauna and I would just sit in there and sweat for as long as I could stand it. And on my way to the sauna, I would walk past the mirror and check out, make sure everything was getting bigger, and I was admiring how nice my muscles were turning out because I'm still pumped up from my workout and still feeling pretty happy about how I was looking sitting in the sauna. And then one day, this guy comes in. His name is Jay Cutler. Now, you probably thought, before you saw the picture up there, you probably thought about Jay Cutler, the ex-Bear who liked to throw interceptions to the Packers rather than completions to his own receivers. But no, we're talking about Jay Cutler, the bodybuilder. Very famous guy. It was almost impossible to find him with his shirt on. The only picture on the internet that, because he's like four-time champion, Mr. Universe type. I mean, he's famous, almost as famous as Arnold Schwarzenegger. But this guy walks into the sauna while I'm still feeling pretty good about my size, and all of a sudden I felt like I needed to go back and work out. But I was kind of terrified. I mean, I knew who he was, and I knew he was way bigger than me. And I mean, he is huge, guys. Look, I was astonished at how big he was. And there was this little interaction that Jay and I had. He brought in a water bottle, and there was an electric heater in the corner, and he was like, "Hey, do you think it would be okay if I dumped the water on this electric heater to create some steam so that we can, it'll help?" And in my mind, I'm like, no, Jay, that's a terrible idea, because that's an electric heater, and there's a sign on the wall that says not to do the very thing you're saying we should do. But the words that actually came out of my mouth were, "Yeah, man, sounds like a good idea. Let's do it." And then in my mind, I'm like, okay, just don't touch me while you do that, and don't stand in my puddle of water, my sweat, because I don't want, when all that work and that muscle gets fried to smithereens, I don't want to be standing in the same puddle as you. But he did it, and he lived, and so did I, so that's good. But why wasn't I able to tell him, look, don't do this, that's a dumb idea? It's because I was afraid of him. He's huge. You don't tell Jay what to do. You just let him be dumb. And so I was like, look, the guy could have cracked my skull between his biceps and his forearm. He could have cracked my skull between any two muscles on his body. You name them, and he could have broken me in half. But, I mean, he was magnificent in his size, glorious in his splendor almost. I was in awe of him. And in our story today, the disciples encounter someone so glorious, so magnificent, that they're terrified of him. Only their terror was actually legitimate. I don't think Jay would have actually hurt me if I told him not to do that, but the disciples are going to encounter someone that is terrifyingly glorious, so big, so powerful, and it's going to impact what their actions are, what their beliefs are, not just in that moment, but moving forward. Let's read. Verse 28 of chapter 9 in Luke says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. All right, so we're going to unpack this passage today. We're going to look at the details, but specifically we're going to look at the details of the event and the significance of the event, of the details of the event to the disciples, what they would have meant and what they would have signified to the disciples themselves. We're going to understand the significance of the event and the details of the event for us too, not just in terms of this passage, but how it connects, and in particular, to the passage right before it that we covered last week. Now, this is a significant event. It is covered in the same detail or very similar detail in both Matthew and Mark. It's in Mark 9 and Matthew 17. John doesn't tell the story in its full sense like the other gospel writers do, which is odd because notice in the story that John is one of the three disciples who was there. So if this is a significant story, why didn't John say anything about it? Or does he? Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John chapter 1 makes this case that the Word that is introduced here in the very first verse is none other than Jesus himself. And so this is a very significant verse because John is saying that the Word was God. And so he's literally saying in the very first verse of his gospel that Jesus is God. And he goes on in verse 14 and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So John does mention it. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So even John mentions it. And in fact, it's so important he mentions it first in his gospel. He mentions it all the way at the beginning because everything he says after that, John 20:31 tells us the purpose of his gospel is these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so all the details in his entire gospel point towards that fact. And this is one of the details he shared first about that. I saw his glory. I saw his glory. Peter also records it. 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. All right, so again, Peter. Peter also makes mention of it. So that's, if, by my count, that's five books of the New Testament that mention this event. Three of them describe it in detail. This is significant, and we're going to see why as we move forward. And so let's just do that. Let's move forward. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And so right away, we're given a time frame here. And so we ask ourselves the question, 8 days after what? Well, Luke specifically tells us it was 8 days after these sayings, specifically. And so what was just said before has significance for what is happening in this story. Luke is intentionally pointing back to what was said and saying it matters for what happens in this story. And so let's look back at what Pastor Brian preached on last week in Luke 9:23-27. What was said just before this is Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. The second thing he says is that in order to save your life, you need to lose it. And the third thing he says is that if you gain the entire world and yet forfeit your soul, then all that worldly wealth isn't worth anything. And the fourth thing that he says that is very significant and it's a warning that it's given to all of us that we should heed is Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come in power and glory. Wow. That's a big deal. And so now those things that he just said about 8 days earlier, according to Luke, have significance for what is going to happen and unfolds in the story. So let's keep moving. It is significant that Jesus is praying in this verse, in verse 28. Every time that Luke mentions prayer, both in Luke and in Acts, something significant happens right after that. And already in Luke chapter 3, Jesus prays after his baptism. And what happens right after that? The heavens open, and the Spirit descends on him. And the Father says to him, "This, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then Luke chapter 6, after spending an entire night in prayer to God, he chooses the 12 disciples, a monumental decision that he had to make. He prayed right before that. Luke chapter 9, just a couple of weeks ago, we covered that Jesus prayed right before Peter confessed him as the Christ of God. You don't suppose that's what Jesus was praying for when he was praying, was reveal this to him. Reveal this to my disciples that I am who I say I am and that I am who you say I am. All right, now and then here, what happens? Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, Luke doesn't mention the word transfiguration. That's what we call this story, the transfiguration. Matthew and Mark use that word. They say that his appearance was transfigured or transformed. Luke just simply says the Greek there is the word other or altered, as the ESV says, or different. Mark and Matthew both use the word transfigured, but Mark also adds his clothes became radiantly white, whiter than any launderer can bleach them. Luke just adds that his clothes became dazzling white. Matthew says that his clothes became white as light, but he also adds another important detail. He says that his face shone like the sun, which is significant, and it's going to hold some importance. So I'm glad we have these three accounts that are all kind of looking at it from different lenses and different angles, but they're all pointing in the same direction. And what is that direction? The disciples are witnessing God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is unveiling his glory. All right. It's a glory that he had forever. It's not that he set it aside and wasn't glorious. He was glorious. He was veiled in his humanity. All right. A connection is being made here. Whether we realize it or not, a connection is being made to the glory that is ascribed only to God the Father in the Old Testament. And it's being ascribed to Jesus here. And we're going to look at several passages that do so in a few minutes here. But first, let's look at verse 30 and 31. It says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we ask ourselves, okay, why did Moses and Elijah just suddenly appear here? What's their connection to the story? Why are they here? Now, if you read various scholars, every single one of them gives you a slightly different take on why these two particular characters are here. And so part of me wants to say, I don't really know exactly, but there are some interesting things about why Moses is there. First of all, Moses is dead. Okay, he died a couple thousand years before this story, and so him being here tells us that there's life after the grave. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, but that was a few hundred years before Jesus walked the earth, and so that at least communicates that there's some existence beyond our earthly existence, and so the fact that these two guys are here, very, very significant. Moses and Elijah are enormously important Old Testament characters. And so, whatever the case is, this shows us that something greater, someone greater than Moses is here, standing in front of them. That's what this story communicates. Luke uses the word departure in verse 31. It says that they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, speaking of Jesus' departure. The word in, departure in the Greek is actually exodus. Moses is the one that led the exodus out of slavery in Egypt. Certainly that has something to do with why Moses is one of the characters here, because Luke is using that term specifically. He could have used any number of terms to talk about how Jesus was going to leave this world, but he chose the word Exodus. Verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. All right, what's the emphasis on here again? Like, it's tempting to have to gravitate towards the disciples sleeping. Like, I've fallen asleep while I've prayed before. You probably have too. And this isn't the last time that the disciples are going to fall asleep when they're praying with Jesus. And it probably wasn't the first time either. But if we get up, wrap our minds up in the fact that the disciples fell asleep and how dare they and stuff, they were actually with Jesus. They could have stayed awake while they're praying with Jesus. And we miss the fact that what is actually being communicated here is that Jesus is revealing his glory to them while they're asleep. It's the glory that's being emphasized. Verse 33, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, it's unclear exactly what was going through Peter's mind, but there's some things, some hints that we can take from the text that show us something significant is going on here. He's actually making a fairly good suggestion about what to do here. I've always kind of looked at it as, well, that was dumb. You just woke up and you said something dumb because you just woke up. But he actually says something pretty good. Matthew's account adds that Peter added, if you wish, I will make three shelters for you. And so he wasn't like telling Jesus what to do. Matthew kind of softens it a little bit and says that he actually asked what he might do for him. Mark adds that the reason that Peter didn't know what to say was because he was terrified. He was terrified, and rightfully so, because he was standing in the presence of the glorious one, Jesus Christ, and he was standing in this cloud of glory. He was terrified, and so he just blurted out the first thing that came into his mind as the best thing he could think of, and it actually was pretty good. What Peter is actually suggesting here is that that Jesus and Moses and Elijah celebrate the Festival of Booths. This is in the Old Testament, and what the Festival of Booths was is the Israelites would make tents or shelters or booths, and the males of the household for a certain period of time would actually live in these little shelters instead of their homes. And the purpose of doing so was so that they would look back at God's deliverance from Egypt and from the land of slavery, Egypt, in the past, look at the Exodus, the deliverance, God's salvation, but it also served to look forward to God's ultimate salvation in the future. That's what the purpose of doing this was. And so while they were doing something different, living in a different situation, it reminded them that God saved them in the past and that his salvation is not complete yet, and he's looking forward to his salvation, and then we're looking towards his salvation in the future. And so in this situation, Peter says something actually halfway decent because it's related to what's going on right here. But then it sort of seems like his suggestion, which is halfway decent, gets completely ignored, because verse 34 goes on to say, and as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid and entered the cloud. And so it's almost, if you don't know what's going on here, it's almost as if, like, okay, Peter, wake up, snap out of it, stupid idea, moving on. But it's not. That's not what is happening at all. What's happening is that the cloud that envelops them is the response to Peter's suggestion. It is the response. God's answer to Peter's suggestion is, these booths are no longer needed anymore. Why? Because you're standing in the presence of my glorious Son, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh is standing right in front of you. My salvation is standing right in front of you. You don't need to look forward to his salvation anymore. It's standing right there in front of you. So, the wait is over. He's here. We don't need booths anymore. How do we know that this event would have communicated that Jesus was divine to his disciples? Let's look at some Old Testament passage that connect the dots for us. Exodus chapter 33, 9 through 10. It says, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. And so here in Exodus, we have this cloud, and it's the Lord and his presence and his glory. It's a cloud of glory there, just like it is in our passage here in Luke. Exodus chapter 34, 29 to 35, we're not going to read it. I don't even have a slide for it. But it recounts how when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law from the Lord, to receive the law from the Lord, when he came back down, his face was shining with a reflection of the glory of the Lord. And the same is true as when he would go into the tent of meeting and meet with the Lord as a man would face to face with God. When he came out of the tent of meeting, every time he did that, his face would shine with a reflection of the glory of the Lord, and he would veil his face because the people were afraid. And I think also the veil probably served as a reminder that Moses isn't in fact God, that there's no reason to look at his glory and think of it as something special, but that it's just a poor reflection of his glory. Whereas in Jesus' case, Jesus was veiled his glory in his humanity, but he unveiled it so that the disciples could see who he was. 2 Chronicles 5:13 to 14 is a story that recounts when Solomon's temple had been completed, and they were about to dedicate it to the Lord, and they started the worship that was part of that dedication. This is what happened. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments and praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So again, we have this cloud, we have this glory, we have the Lord's presence. They're all inseparable. They go together. All right. And in fact, this glorious cloud prevented the priests from carrying out their duties within the temple, because if they had chosen to do so, they would have died in the presence of the Lord's glory. Isaiah 60, verse 19 to 20, it says, and this is a vision that Isaiah is seeing of the future. It says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. All right, and so there's this idea that just the Lord's presence alone is going to be enough to give us light for all eternity. It will always be light. There won't be a sun, moon, stars, none of that. We won't need it, because just the Lord's face in and of himself is going to be enough. Remember in Matthew, it said that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Interesting. Remember this passage, because there's another passage later in the Bible that connects this particular vision that Isaiah had in the Old Testament to Jesus himself. So keep this one in mind. But Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, and it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Again, there's this cloud, there's this brightness, there's this glory. And we have that here in Luke. We have Jesus, his face, his clothes are glorious, and this cloud of glory surrounds them, and the disciples were rightfully terrified out of their minds, because they were in the presence of God. Why is it significant that Jesus is radiating with God's glory? Why should it have mattered so much to them? Why should it matter to us? Consider these passages. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This passage tells us that Jesus is whatever gloriousness the Father has is exactly the same glory that Jesus, the Son, has. They're one and the same, equally glorious. All right. Hebrews 2, 8, 9 explains this further. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, so we have Jesus here, crowned with glory and honor, but it says specifically in verse 9 that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. In other words, at one time before that, he was the glorious one. He was made a little lower. Why? So that he could suffer death for us and for our sins. It's a very, very significant passage here. Luke chapter 21, verse 27, this is within this context, Jesus is talking about the end times and what we should expect in the future. And when he's doing this, this is chapter 21 of Luke. This is towards the end of Jesus' story here on earth. And so this event that we're talking about here in chapter 9 happened sometime before this. So three of the disciples had already experienced this transfiguration event here. And this is what Jesus says. And he says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Peter, James, and John have seen this already. They know it's true. They're not allowed to talk about it yet, but they know it's true. And so they're like, "Oh, yeah, seen that. Know it's going to be true. Count on it." So this is a significant event for them because they're eyewitnesses of it in advance. John 17:5, Jesus is praying before his crucifixion. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for the church, and he's praying for us as believers. And he's praying for himself, and he says in verse 5 of John 17, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had when? With you before the foundation of the world." Some people say that Jesus never claims to be God. He can't say stuff like this and not be God. He is God. He claims to have God's glory before the foundation of the world. There's only one person that can claim that, and that's God himself. Revelation 21:3. It says, and this is a vision, again, John wrote Revelation. John was one of the people on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then John also had the privilege of seeing a vision of the city of God in the future. This hasn't happened yet. And here, this is the passage I want us to connect back to the Isaiah passage that sounded very, very similar to this, okay? Here it goes. "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is who? The Lamb. Who's the Lamb of God? Jesus. All right? Jesus' glory is going to be the lamp that lights up the city of God for all eternity. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60. It hasn't happened yet, but it will, and you can bank on it. And it was so important. Okay, this is actually, now we're counting, I think if we count, we're at six passages that talk about a connection to this event that we're talking about, if we include Revelation 21:3. Verse 35 of Luke chapter 9, it says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" There's actually a very strong connection between what is happening, what the Father is saying about the Son right here, right now, to another Old Testament passage. And it's so significant that the disciples should not have missed it at all. When they heard this, it should have connected their minds to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 to 19. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking, and he says this. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And so when God the Father says in our passage in verse 35, "This is my chosen one, listen to him." Why is he saying that? Because this is his chosen one. He is saying, Man is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is my chosen one. This is the one that I'm talking about when I say I am putting my words in his mouth. In other words, his words are God's words. And so, in other words, when God the Father said, this is my chosen ones, their minds should have gone to this passage and hear the Father saying, here he is. Here he is. Here's the one that is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Listen to him. Notice that the Father is speaking in the third person in our passage of Jesus in the third person instead of the second person. At the baptism, he said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Here he says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. In other words, the audience isn't Jesus this time. The audience is the disciples who were there. This event was for them and for their understanding of who he was. And ultimately, because we're reading it now and it was written down for us, this is for us too. We have to decide, are we going to listen to him? We have to decide, is what is communicated, the truth of that, that Jesus is God, we have to decide, are we going to believe that or not? Verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Notice the disciples' silence. Luke just tells us that they didn't say anything. He didn't explain. He just said they didn't say anything in those days. But the silence is deafening. Given the monumental nature of what they had just seen, the fact that they didn't say anything about it when they came down from the mountain or for some period of time after that is amazing. But why were they silent? We know that Jesus told them to be silent. And in Matt chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this until after my resurrection. And Mark chapter 9, it adds in verse 10, it says, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So Jesus knew what he was doing. He told them not to tell anyone because this information, out of the context of Jesus' suffering, his teaching on suffering, his actual suffering, his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, could have been disastrous. But the reality is that once he was risen from the dead, their silence was broken because they understood now, yes, we saw his glory. He suffered, died, and rose again. And he was able to do so because he was God in the flesh. They knew that. They understood that. In fact, they believed what they saw and understood so much that they were willing to die for what they believed and what they saw on that mountain and what he did at the cross and what he did when he rose again from the grave. Every single one of them, all the disciples died for their faith in him, except for John, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos until the day that he died for believing that this is true. Why would anybody want to do that if it was a lie? They saw this on the mountain and they wrote about it for us to make a decision. This passage causes us to ask ourselves, who do I think Jesus is? Who do I believe him to be? Do I believe in him? Do I believe him enough to repent of my sins? Do I believe him enough to give my sins to him so he can take them from me and cleanse me from my sins? Do I believe in him enough to obey him as he calls us to do in the previous passage in a very significant way? Do I believe in him enough to say, your way is the right way, I'm going to do it your way? Do you ever get envious of the disciples? Do you get envious of the disciples who were on that mountain and actually got to see his glory? Like, certainly, look, if I was on the mountain, I would obey too. I would have done it better. I would have known right away this is who this is, and I'm just going to do it the right way right now. Well, probably not. We probably wouldn't make that. But did you know that one of the people on that mountain, Peter, said that we have something better here today, right now, something better than what they saw? Peter, remember that verse earlier where it talks about how he saw the glory of the Lord on that mountain, that passage that I read earlier? Immediately after that, with reference to that, He says we have something better than that right now. In verse 19 of the same chapter 1 of 2 Peter, it says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. That's something that we have today, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. One of the eyewitnesses says, Peter, says we have something more significant than the fact that he got to see God's glory, that he got to touch Jesus, that he got to experience Jesus' life. We have something more significant. What does he say that is? The Word of God. Every one of us has access to that. And it's not insignificant and not unrelated to this passage. How so? How does it relate to our passage? Let's look back to last week. Verse 26 of chapter 9, it says, whoever is ashamed of me and my what? My words. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Why is being ashamed of Jesus and his words such given followed by such a stern warning that he will be ashamed of us? Why is that? Because whose words are we ignoring when we ignore Jesus' words? We're ignoring God's words, because Deuteronomy 18 says that the chosen one's words will be God's words. And so when we ignore what Jesus says, when he reveals himself to be God, then we're ignoring the word of God itself. And we have the word of God. We have the opportunity to obey it. And so why is being ashamed of Jesus' words attached with such a stern warning? And what does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus and his words? Being ashamed of Jesus' words means refusal to believe that Jesus is God when the scripture reveals that he is. It's refusal to trust in his provision of salvation through death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's refusal to recognize that we are sinners and can't save ourselves. It's refusal to obey everything that Jesus commands us to do. And it's refusal to follow him in his suffering like he commanded us to do in the previous passage. Now, last week, Pastor Brian preached a very hard sermon to preach, and it was hard to listen to, not in the sense that Brian's hard to listen to preach, because he's not, but it was hard to listen to because I wrestled with it. I'm sitting here thinking, okay, I see what this is saying. The passage actually does say you have to take up your cross and follow him. But the Bible also says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. How can Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that you can't boast. How can that simultaneously be true with taking up your cross? And it sounds like Jesus is saying, if you don't do this action, then I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come in my power and glory. How can those two things both be true at the same time? Now, I really wrestled with that as I was thinking. I read some theological works. One of them was Grudem, and I really appreciated what he had to say. He said that repentance and faith don't happen at different times. It's not like you have to have faith first and then you repent. It's not like you have to repent first and then you have faith and are saved. It's that both those things happen at the same time. They have to happen together. And it's not that you decide to obey first and then have faith and then repent. It's all of that happens at the same time at conversion. And Brian rightfully pointed that out last week. And so I have this illustration that I'd like to do this morning, and I've got 8 guys who are going to help me with it. So guys, you can come up here, right? I'm actually going to do a trust fall off the stage. And these guys are going to catch me. And I pick guys that I trust. I don't want to fall to the floor. It's concrete under there. It's not cool to fall on that. I pick, Andrew. He could probably catch me by himself. But you see how big they are, how strong. These are trustworthy. These are elders here. I mean, these are trustworthy guys. In fact, I trust them so much that, you know what, now that you see them there and I see them there, we know they can catch me. We both know I'm not going to fall because there's really not a need to. You believe me, right? You believe that I believe that they catch me, right? No. What? Why are you shaking your head at me? Who are you to tell me what I told you I believe that they can catch me? So why are you shaking your head no at me? Oh, is it because my faith requires some sort of action that verifies that it's real simultaneously with the act of believing? Okay, cool. Okay, guys, I'll fall. I do trust you. I trust you. I'm going to fall now. But first of all, this is my money. This is my 401k, my retirement. This is my bank accounts. This is this is my wife's income because she makes a lot more money than I do. This is all the money I have now and all the money and resources I hope to have in the future. Don't mind this, guys. This is just, but I'm just going to, I trust you. But we're going to put that right there. Okay. This is my sin. I love my sin. I want to keep doing it. Jesus, you know, I want you to forgive me for my sins, but I want to keep doing them because I love my sin. This is my pride. This is my lying. This is my cheating. This is me treating my family poorly. This is me not being a servant to my wife and my kids, even when sometimes they make it difficult. This is my desire. This is my gluttony. This is my drunkenness. This is my anger. I like this stuff, and I want to keep doing it. Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. But I'm going to keep this, okay? So, guys, I trust you. I really do. But we're going to toss that right in there. This is my convenience and my comfort. I keep this with me because I see that part where Jesus says, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. And I'm going to do that, but only when it's easy. I'm not going to do it when it's hard and when it hurts. I'm not going to trust Jesus to catch me. Well, I'll trust him, but I'm going to keep it at an easy level. I'm just going to obey him when it's easy for me. I don't really want to associate with you as a church. I don't want to fellowship with you more than I have to. I only want to do it when it's convenient for me. And I don't want to do my connect groups. I don't want to dig deep in the word with you. Only when it's convenient for me. So I might come every other week or, you know, guys, I trust you. Really, I do. But, like, you're 1A. 1A. Plan 1A. This is just plan 1B. All right. So, believe me, right? Do I trust them? Absolute. No? Come on, man. All right. Do you see how it's the same thing as we do with Jesus? All right, we say, I trust you, but I'm going to bring all this baggage with me because I like it more than you. I trust it more than you. I want it more than you. And what Jesus is asking us to do is say, take it all. The money is yours. The sin, nail it to the cross. Take it away. I don't want it anymore. I don't need it anymore. Your way is the right way. I want your way to salvation, and I want your forgiveness from sins, and I'm going to trust you completely. That was a little bit scary. It was less scary in the second service than it was in the first service because we'd never practiced before. But do you see, I hope that illustration wasn't just entertaining, but that it served to show you how obedience, repentance, and yes, grace forgiveness from our sins, and faith in that. Your faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for you cannot be separated from your faith that his way is the right way, that you need to obey him. And so when Jesus says, your sin is killing you, stop it. Do you trust him that you should stop sinning? When Jesus tells you, you need to obey me and take up your cross and follow me, do you trust him that he's going to catch you? Because he will. His arms are much bigger than my team of guys that I assembled here. He's much more powerful than Jay Cutler. He is the glorious one from eternity past. He can save you from your sins, and he can save you to a life of holiness as well. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing your glory to us. Thank you that we have the word of God, and that it's something even more awesome than what the disciples got to see on that mountain. Thank you for that. And I just pray that you would be moving in the hearts and minds of our church, that we would not settle for a kind of faith that is only about you forgiving us for sins that we want to keep doing, but that you would forgive us for our sins, God, but that you would take them away and give us a clean heart, a new heart that wants to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray.